Well, over the next few weeks, we're going to be continuing our studies of the moral law of God in Deuteronomy chapter 5, the Ten Commandments. And as I said in my prayer, according to Paul in Romans chapter 7, human beings cannot keep these Ten Commandments in their own strength. And for that reason, the Bible says that when we encounter this law of God, it condemns us. Ideally, it should also humble us. It should make us cry out, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" It should ultimately have us fleeing into the arms of Jesus Christ. That is what this law is doing. It is a schoolmaster. It points to Christ. It says you cannot keep this demand of God in your own strength. Jesus did it for you. Turn to him and receive his grace. But also, as we said last week, that's not the full picture when it comes to the purpose of the law, because the purpose of the law is not just to condemn. And for those of us who do know the forgiveness of sins, and for those of us who do have new life in Christ, our attitude to this law is different. When Christians turn to this law, we do not just turn to it as a harsh schoolmaster, we turn to it as a delightful rule of life. We want to keep this law right now. We're like King David, who says, "How I love your law." Or the psalmist, rather, in Psalm 119, maybe King David. "It's my meditation all the day," he says. And last week we looked at Commandments 1 and 2. And as I'm saying then, for us believers, these commandments are not just the impossible duty of a full and undistracted allegiance to the Lord, oppressing us and impossible to keep. No, they are also for us now a summons to the very best of relationships, a relationship with the Holy God. These commandments blast away from our minds all of the clutter which would get in the way of an authentic encounter with the living God. And so for us then, having these commandments and heeding these commandments is a privilege, and that's why you still find them not here, but in other churches, written up upon the walls. And this is the way in which I want to approach these next couple of commandments this morning then, the third and the fourth commandments, not just as duties, but as privileges. So how are we going to do this then? Well, let's just cut to the chase. I want to see in these two commandments two privileges this morning. The first is that the people of the Lord have been privileged in having been given a special name. And the second is that we've been privileged in being given a special day. So those are my two points this morning, a special name and a special day. Let's start with the first of those. Now, in Hebrew, the name of a person was tied up with their reputation. I say in Hebrew, but we have the same idea in English, don't we? When Proverbs chapter 22 says, "A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches." Well, that's a proverb which works just as well in English. We know what's being said there. To have a good name is to have a good reputation. Or when Genesis talks about the builders of the Tower of Babel as wanting to make a name for themselves. We know what that means. They want to make a reputation for themselves. So the name of a person is closely tied to their reputation, and we'll see the significance of that in just a second. But let's look at verse 11 then. "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." I think probably the way which most of us have been taught to see this commandment is as forbidding certain phrases, you know, OMG. Or using the name of Jesus Christ in a frivolous kind of way. And there's something to that, of course, but let me put it this way. If the third commandment is a sniper rifle, that kind of thing would fall within the viewfinder of the sniper rifle, but not between the crosshairs. Does that make sense? I'm saying that this idea that we have in our minds of what it means to break the third commandment, it's definitely within the broader viewfinder of the commandment, but it's not the precise thing which this commandment is trying to forbid. Because I think that this commandment has a narrower scope than we often think. Listen to the words of Leviticus chapter 12, verse 19, because I think these words sort of express this more narrow application of the third commandment. It says this: "You shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." You see, the Israelites were a privileged people in this way. They had been given a special name. I'm talking about the name of their Saviour God. I'm talking about the Lord. That's how our Bibles translate it in full capitals, but in the Hebrew it's something more like Yahweh. And it's a word which really did carry an almighty reputation and therefore great power. It was the divine name. And it shocked people when you used it in certain solemn situations. You know, shout the name Adolf Hitler during Prime Minister's question time, and instantly everyone feels the force of that unholy name. A name like that can do serious damage under certain circumstances. But as for this divine name, well then, this really, really should have carried that kind of force. I mean, after all, this is the name of the one who had struck down the Egyptian firstborn. This is the name of the one who had parted the Red Sea. This is the name of the one who had appeared in fire and smoke at Sinai. And for that reason, then, this was a name which struck fear into the heart of all Israel's enemies. They were there in the land of Canaan, and all you had to do was mention the name of the Lord to the people of Jericho, and their hearts melted. And you see, for that reason, then, the power of this name meant that it was a name which could be used in the most solemn of circumstances and with the greatest of effects. A prophet comes and stands before the king, and he claims to have an important oracle, and he gives this oracle in all of its detail. And then he ends with these words: "Thus saith the Lord." And everyone takes a deep breath, and they think, well, this really must be important. Or two men come together and they make a covenant, and one says to the other, "As surely as the Lord lives, I will fulfill these obligations." And the other man thinks, well, maybe I really can trust him if he's willing to use the name of the Lord in this circumstance. Or a young woman is accused of adultery, and she comes before the gathered congregation and she swears an oath and she says, "The Lord smite me if I do not tell the truth." And the congregation thinks, well, she really better be telling the truth. You see, the third commandment is saying that if you're going to do that, if you're going to invoke the name of the Lord, you do it very solemnly indeed, because you shall not take that name in vain, in vanity, in falseness, in emptiness. And in the same way, then, that the man who accuses every right-wing pundit of being Hitler empties that name Hitler of all of its power and all of its unholy solemnity, if I can put it like that, so too does the man who misuses the Lord's name and overuses it and uses it flippantly and uses it in circumstances where it ought not to be used. Because if he misuses that name, if he makes his oath and then does not keep it, if he swears by it falsely, he commits a terrible sin. He empties that name of all of its power, all of its terror, all of its majesty. He weakens the name of the Lord and he brings it into disrepute. Now this man, he's been very privileged. The Lord has given him his special name. This is a name which was concealed for many years. When it's revealed to Moses, it's revealed as if it's for the first time in a very long time. This is an almighty name. This is the name of the eternal God. This is the great I Am. This is a name which communicates God's faithfulness. I will be who I will be. And yet this Israelite, then, he takes that name of all names and he uses it to defend his lies. He's taken the name of the Lord in vain. He's emptied it of all of its power. And the third commandment says he will not get away with that. The Lord will not hold him guiltless. He might think it's an easy way to prove his case in the courts, or rather to defend his lies in the courts. He won't get away with it. So that's the narrow application of this third commandment. This is what I think is at the crosshairs of the viewfinder. But having said that, I do think there's a broader application to this as well. And actually, I think this broader application of the third commandment is probably broader than we think ourselves. Even our understanding of this commandment is actually probably not quite as broad as this is in the first instance. Because, well, look at this commandment now, verse 11. It literally says this. In the Hebrew, you shall not lift up my name to emptiness. You shall not lift up my name to emptiness. The word take, in our versions, in the Hebrew, is the word nasar. And that means lift up, or carry, or bear. Actually, the same word is used in Exodus chapter 28, verse 29. Listen to this. So Aaron shall bear, same word, the names of the sons of Israel in the breastplate of judgment on his heart. Do you remember how Aaron has that breastplate and upon it are inscribed the names of the 12 tribes of Israel? Well, Exodus 28 says that he now bears these names. The word Nasar is being used. He carries these names. And he bears them before God, doesn't he? The idea is that Aaron now represents Israel in bearing their name in that sense. Represents him, Israel, before the Lord. And I would say then that in a very similar sense, Israel in general bears the name of the Lord. They represent their God. Chiefly, they represent him before the other nations, don't they? Numbers chapter 6. These are familiar words. The blessing spoken by the priests over the people of Israel. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And then we read these words, and this is what the Lord says. So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. So you get the idea, don't you? Part of this priestly blessing is that in a very special way, the name Yahweh is being stamped upon these people. And as they go out into Canaan, as they go out into the promised land, they're going to be carrying that name, carrying his reputation, so to speak. The Lord's renown rests upon Israel. They carry it, they bear it, they lift it up like a banner. And the nations look upon Israel and they see a nation which represents the Lord, Yahweh. And so given that then, I think what this third commandment is saying is this. Look, Israel, I have given you the incredible and wonderful privilege of bearing my name. Now make sure you do that with the utmost care and seriousness. Do nothing which will bring that name into disrepute. Because whenever you do something stupid out there and you commit idolatry and you get involved in immorality or something like that, you're doing that underneath the banner upon which is my name. You're bringing my holy name into disrepute. You're lifting it up. You're carrying it. You're bearing it to emptiness. So do not bear my name in vain. So that's, I think, the best way of understanding this commandment. I think there's a narrow application of it, and I think it's involved in those situations where you're taking that name and using it in a solemn circumstance. But I think more broadly then, the people of Israel were understood to be bearing, carrying the name of the Lord, and they were commanded not to do so in a way that would empty that name of all of its wonder. How much do you care about the Lord's name? You know, we're a New Testament people, we're the church here this morning. We've been given some very precious names. The Lord is one of them. We have this name ourselves. Father, that's a name. That's a very precious name. That's a name which actually during the Old Testament is not used very much to refer to God. Jesus gives us it. Father, it's an intimate name. It's a close name. It speaks of his intense love for us. Jesus Christ. That's a name. It's an awesome name. It's a name which for us is the crystallization of God himself in all of his beauty and all of his grace in particular. We love that name, don't we? We cherish that name. We want to hallow that name. Pray then like this, Jesus says to his disciples, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." Do we hallow the name of the Lord? That's what we Christians want, isn't it? That should be at the forefront of our prayers, Jesus says. We want the name of the Lord, our Father in heaven, to be holy. That gets to the heart of the Christian's desire for the world. Before anything else, we yearn for his reputation to be known and felt in this whole world. That's what we want. He is our Father. And anything which diminishes that reputation should grieve us. You know, you might not like me saying this, but there's nothing inherently wrong, is there, with calling upon the divine name when you're in a time of stress. You know, that may well be a very healthy response. If my son Roger falls over and hurts himself and I hear him crying out, "Jesus Christ," well, I'm not going to tell him off for that. I'm going to celebrate that. He's praying to his Lord. That's what I want. But it should grieve us, shouldn't it, when we hear that name, that beautiful name, used as an expletive. And we hear people using it without a care in the world for the man who owns that name. Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ. If that sickens you, if that puts a lump in your throat, if that saddens your heart and brings tears to your eyes, well, it should. He's your saviour. And they're taking his name and they're just blurting it out in the most expletive of moments. That is a horrible thing. We should be feeling in our hearts, do you know the man who owns that name? Do you know what that name means to me? Do you know how awesome that name is? That's the most beautiful name in all the world, and you profane it. That should be our response. It should be like someone bad-mouthing your own father, or your own brother, or your own sister, or your own mother. It should feel like that. But I would also challenge us at this point, because if that is how you feel, then I would ask you this question: well, how much do you care about the Lord's reputation, full stop? And if your answer to that question is a lot, and it should be, well then do you realise that how you behave in general really does affect that reputation? We mourn for our sins, don't we? They grieve us. But how often do we mourn for them because of how they damage the Lord's reputation? You know, make no mistake, every time you as a Christian sin in front of others, sin publicly, and many of your sins you might think are private, but let me tell you, they will be seen in some way, shape or form publicly. When you do that, you are dragging down the name of your God into the dirt. You are damaging his reputation. Every time you step down into the filth, you do so holding his hand, bearing the name of the Father. Doesn't that mean anything to you? That should mean something to you. You know, people won't look on and say, well, yes, this person is sinning, but it's got nothing to do with his God. No, inevitably people will look on and they will say, some God he has. Some God who can't even control his own children. This is why scandals ruin the church in such a terrible way. This is why when a pastor falls, many people fall from the faith with him, because they see the name of that pastor's God being brought into disrepute and they think, some God he has. So we've been given a special name, and I'm challenging us this morning. Let us act in keeping with the majesty of that name. Let us realise that we are privileged to bear it, to carry it, to speak it. But let's do that in a way which is honourable and doesn't bring it into vanity. So we've been given a special name. Secondly, a special day. A special day. Verse 12. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labour and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. I would say that there are two temptations that face the believer when it comes to this fourth commandment. The first temptation is to think that, well, as far as this commandment is concerned, basically it's abolished for us right now. And if it's not abolished, then it's very much diluted. You know, it's just like all of the other Jewish festivals. The Sabbath was just a Jewish ceremonial law, and we Christians are liberated from it, and we have no duty to keep it. That's the view of some Christians. And in taking that view, I think they fail to respect the fact that this fourth commandment is a firm pillar in God's moral law, and just like the other nine, it's written with the very finger of God into tablets of stone and placed into the Ark of the Covenant. That counts for something. So that's the first temptation. The other temptation, of course, is the temptation towards legalism. Yes, we agree that the Sabbath is retained and it applies to this Lord's Day, but as for what the Sabbath actually is, well, it's just a series of prohibitions, isn't it? It's just a series of rules. That the Sabbath is a day when you can go for a walk, but you can't bring a football with you. The Sabbath is the day where you can read that book, but you can't read that book. The Sabbath is the day when you can watch the nature program, but you can't watch the film. That's the Pharisee problem, isn't it? The Pharisees might have said that they considered the Sabbath a delight, but in practice, what the Sabbath was for these Pharisees was a series of rules. Now, of course, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that those rules I've just mentioned are bad. They can be very helpful. They can be very reasonable. I pass no judgment over those rules. We have something of those rules in our own household. But the point is that for the Pharisee, he can't see beyond the rules. For them, the Sabbath is just the rules. So where am I going with this? Well, here's the thing. I think both of those attitudes then, they fail in the same way, don't they? Both of those attitudes see the Sabbath as a burden. In one case, it's a burden that we don't have to keep anymore. In the other case, it's a burden, but we still have to keep it. But both attitudes, they see the Sabbath as a burden. They fail to see that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Well, the point that I want to make this morning is not just that this fourth commandment hasn't been scrubbed out of those stone tablets. It's that we shouldn't want that fourth commandment to have been scrubbed out from those stone tablets, because it's not a burden, it's a blessing. This special day that for the Jews was the seventh day of the week and for us it's the first day of the week was not simply a duty, it was also a delight. It was a privilege, as I said. They've been given a special day. And I just want us to look very briefly now at a couple of features of this in verse 12 there, or in this fourth commandment here in Deuteronomy 5. Notice just two things here. Firstly, notice the reason for the Sabbath. Now, if I asked you what the reason was for the Jewish Sabbath, I think probably many of you would say, well, God created the world in 6 days, he rested on the seventh day, and for that reason, we too should work on 6 days and rest on the seventh day. And if you were to go to the book of Exodus and chapter 20, you would see that that is the reason which is given. We follow the pattern of God at creation. But notice that here in Deuteronomy, that's not the reason which is given. Verse 15 tells us the reason. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. So the reason given here is not that God rested after the creation. The reason given here is that the Sabbath is a commemoration of the people's deliverance. They are remembering and celebrating their special freedom as people who have been liberated from Egypt. It's a delightful thing. Celebrating their freedom. That's the reason for the Sabbath. And then just notice the reach of the Sabbath. The reach of the Sabbath. What do I mean by that? I just mean notice the scope of this commandment. Notice who is bound by it. And the short answer is that this is a law which is for everyone in Israelite society. This command reaches to everyone. And in fact, most of this commandment is taken up with spelling that out. Look there in end of verse 14. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant, or your ox or your donkey or any of your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. And I think those words, as well as you, are important. They're as if to say, listen, wealthy landowner, head of the household, don't think that this is a law just for you to have a break. Don't think that you can just make your children or your servants work twice as hard because you're taking the day off. No, this is a break, a Sabbath for everyone. Everyone in the society. Everyone under your command there in that Israelite estate. It's for the animals. It's for the ox. It's for the donkey. It's for all the livestock. They all get to rest. They all get to celebrate this liberation. So that's what I mean when I say the reach of the commandment. It encompasses everyone. No one is left out, not even the donkey. And I bring those points up for you right now because I think it just helps us to recognise the goodness of the Sabbath and the goodness of our own Sabbath. This isn't a chore. This isn't a burdensome regulation for us to take this day off and to meet together here on a Sunday. This isn't an annoying or restrictive law. That's the impression you'd get from the Pharisees. But the Pharisees miss the point entirely. This is a celebration of a great and broad freedom from slavery, which to some extent the whole of creation participates in, or will participate in. And I think the better we understand that, and the better our services capture that, the better we'll feel on a Sunday morning. Now, I said a moment ago that things have changed for us Christians. We don't live in the Old Testament era. The festivals have been fulfilled. And more than that, our Messiah has come, and actually our Messiah has offered us true and lasting rest, eternal rest. That's what he came to bring. His yoke was easy, his burden was light. That's what he was all about. That's what he died on the cross for. Bearing the burden, the toilsome, laborious burden of our sins, and then rising from the dead into that state of glory, that state of true rest which he promises all of us will rise up into at the end of history. And to make that happen then, events so momentous have taken place that they require nothing less than a change of day in which the Sabbath is kept. You know, we Christians worship on the first day of the week. We call it the Lord's Day because it's the day of resurrection. It's the day which looks forward to the new creation and the heavenly Sabbath. It's our new day of rest. But the point I'm trying to stress here is that for all that day might have changed, the Sabbath principle has not expired, and if anything, its significance and its richness has been elevated, not diminished. And so for us Christians here this morning, on this first day of the week, we are here to celebrate. We are here to anticipate our heavenly rest. We are here in some small way to actually enjoy our rest right now. And in the same way then that an Old Testament Israelite rested on their Sabbath and reflected on their new freedom from Egypt and their new land and their new situation of being ruled under God now, in the same way, today is the day when we come together as a church because we want to celebrate from the redemption that the Lord has given us. Our redemption from slavery, the slavery of our sin, the slavery of the real tyrant, the slavery of the devil himself and the sins which lurk in our heart. That's what we're celebrating these days. That's what we're singing about. We open our mouths as a congregation to praise that God and to mock the devil. And it's on this day then that we pause for a moment and we remind ourselves of the good and fertile land that the Lord has in store for us. Of the world without sin. Of the world where sweet and perfect rest will be enjoyed by all people, rich and poor, and the donkey. Every animal, every creature, every part of this creation will be liberated from the curse. That is a very beautiful, wonderful, happy blessing which we're anticipating. So let's do that then. I know I can't foster that kind of spirit by commanding you to feel it. That's almost the opposite of what I should be doing. But let's all reflect then on the goodness of our Sabbath rest and just what it anticipates. Our freedom from slavery, a freedom which everyone who is in Christ will enjoy. The whole of this creation. Let us take this seriously. Let us obey these third and fourth commandments. Amen.